the wristwatch there, you can quietly turn to them and say, no excuses today. Although I did want to get through that material, I just got so caught up in sharing it, I completely lost track of time, and then not being able to see one clock and forgetting that there was another one right here, I really got carried away. I want to start by sharing just a couple of things that I didn't get to last week. There is print on these pages. Wow. This is from Ian H. Murray's book, Evangelicalism Divided. And what he's doing is documenting in this book the changes that have happened in our theology during the past now 60 to 65 years, from 1950 forward. And in his chapter that talks a lot about how postmodernism and ecumenism, ecumenism is that process of thinking ecumenically, which is the process of thinking that there are no distinctions between belief systems within Christianity. It's also a term that can be used to say we are ecumenical in our thinking, that we'd like to do things with other congregations. And so that's a positive connotation. Generally, when it's used as the word ecumenism, it's a negative connotation from the evangelical side, though it's a positive connotation from the Roman Catholic side. And also, more increasingly, other world religions as well. Every once in a while, when the Pope comes out and says something that encourages an ecumenical mindset between Christian religions and non-Christian religions, and we use the word ecumenism to describe that, we have a negative connotation, though many others have a positive connotation for that. Words mean different things to different people, depending on your perspective. Though the words themselves have meaning, and that's important, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments here. In a quote from Gavin Reed, writing about Anglican evangelicals, and in talking about that, we could also just as easily put Quakers or any others here. Anglican evangelicals get into difficulties when they grow too concerned to preserve the distinctiveness of their heritage. The notion of evangelicals strongly identifying themselves with and seeking to sustain one particular wing of evangelicalism or taking a partisan position as a guiding principle is unhealthy when they seek so much to defend their distinctives that they lose sight of those things we have in common with other people who believe in the Scripture as being authoritative, in the person of Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life, the only source of salvation. We not only lose our evangelicalness, but we also lose the meaning in our distinctives. Another one here. Those who had marched gladly under the banner of evangelicalism and had affirmed the truths of historic Protestant orthodoxy are now beginning to look sideways. As the theological center began to give way, there arose a multitude of evangelical amalgams with, among other things, Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, special interests such as feminism, the pieties of the World Council of Churches, and with radical politics. Most important thing is that this potential movement needed theological unity. It grew ever thinner and more insubstantial. People thought they saw an invincible religious army who claimed to have experienced spiritual rebirth poised to sweep before it all its cultural and religious opponents, but the perception was a mirage. The sea looked a mile wide, but turned out to be only an inch deep. Talking about how, as we have given way to the notion that we must change our world in some other method and means than salvation, the preaching of the gospel. Once we let other things become the focus and intent of our energies, and then we begin to ally ourselves, no matter what the theological persuasion, we'll ally ourselves with other beliefs, then we begin to, our belief system itself begins to lose its meaning. And so this is one of the fruits of this postmodern mindset that we've been talking about. Another one, surveying the evangelical scene in the 1980s, Michael Seward makes this observation. This is a disturbing legacy of the 1960s and 70s, a generation brought up on guitars, choruses, and home group discussions, educated, as one of them put it to me, not to use words with precision because the image is dominant, not the word. In other words, what we began to see in the generation that I grew up in was, let's downplay the meaning of the words and upplay the meaning of the picture. And then soon the words began to get pushed out, and now, in fact, in postmodern Christianity, the mantra is something like this. It's not so much the text that is important, so much as your story that is important in leading people to salvation. And so that's what he's talking about here, is that that's the fruit of a generation that grew up saying, what does this scripture mean to me, as the primary question, rather than what does this scripture mean? And then how does it apply to me? And that's two subtle but very distinct differences there. Continuing on, he says, equipped not to handle doctrine, but rather to share. Let me say that whole sentence here. Educated, as one of them put it to me, not to use words with precision, because the image is dominant, not the word. Equipped not to handle doctrine, but rather to share. A compassionate, caring generation, suspicious of definition and labels, uneasy at, and sometimes incapable of, being asked to wrestle with sustained didactic exposition of theology. Excellent when it comes to providing religious music, drama, and art, but not so good when asked to preach and teach the faith. In fact, I just got an email from Doug Nichols, formerly with Action, and now he's formed another organization doing much the same ministry, but much more tightly focused, primarily in the Philippines. One of the articles that he sent a link to is, preachers, quit sharing and preach. We've become so used to, and in fact, it's interesting because one of the great doctrinal preachers, Charles Spurgeon, when he first came to take over the church that he was assigned to, at, I think it was age 25, he was assigned to I can't think of the name now, but the church that he served for the next 30 plus years. The tabloids and the newspapers throughout London were saying, all he does is share in this informal manner, and yet there have been very few preachers who have hit doctrinal issues as hard and as thoroughly as he has. And it proved to be true over the life of his ministry. Then one more quote here. This is in his book Evangelicalism, written in 1987. James Davison Hunter writes, in substantive terms, the continuity of conservative Protestant theology in America is plainly discernible. From a distance, it would appear as though little, if any, change has occurred in the past century. Evangelicals have, by and large, been successful in maintaining the cognitive boundaries which encompass theological orthodoxy as they have defined it. Yet upon closer scrutiny, one can see that the continuity is far from perfect. Qualitatively, there are some noteworthy differences. There is less sharpness, less boldness, and accordingly a measure of opaqueness in their theological vision that did not exist in previous generations, at least to the present extent. A dynamic would appear to be operating that strikes at the very heart of evangelical self-identity. And I would argue that that dynamic is that we are embracing the idea of the postmodern philosophy and worldview, where we need to downplay the absolute truths of Scripture and we need to upplay the feelings that we share with one another. There's much more that he had brought together, but I think that's sufficient to help us see the point that I was trying to make. Last week we ended with this slide, the failure of the naturalistic philosophies. The idea of the naturalistic philosophies is that truth can be comprehended apart from God. And yet, according to the Scripture, it is the knowledge of God that is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of understanding, and that truth is bound up in the Word of God, because the Word of God is the expression of the character of God. We see Jesus himself stating to Nicodemus that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were those that ought to be done in the darkness. They don't want people to see them. And so they prefer to stay in the darkness rather than the light. It was interesting that in the Bill Nye Ken Ham debate, a question was asked of Ken Ham, what evidence would it take for you to turn away from your biblical beliefs? And he answered, there is none, because I start with the presupposition that this is the Word of God and that there is nothing that man can come up with that that contradicts the Word of God that would be sufficient evidence for me to say I'm going to turn my heart away from the Word of the one who says he created the world. And I was wishing that somebody would have said to Mr. Nye, what would it take for you? Because his faith is based upon his worldview, just as much as Ken Ham's willingness to consider the evidence from a biblical perspective is based upon his presupposition that God has created, and God has spoken, and God has revealed what we need to know about the world. So also Bill Nye has the presupposition that there is no God, and therefore everything that we need to know, we must find out through naturalistic means. And if you try to present evidence that there is a God, since I already believe and reject the idea that there is a God, then I will refuse to believe any evidence that you say God has spoken or God has acted, because that's not in my worldview. I wish that question would have been asked. It wasn't. But men prefer a man-oriented answer to a God-oriented answer. Because if there's a God-oriented answer, then I become responsible to that God. And if there's a man-oriented answer, man's opinions can change, and as I want to change, I'm allowed to change because I am the judge and the ruler and the God of man's thinking. And integrity is viewed as a weakness, and in fact it's viewed as an arrogance. If you proclaim yourself to be confident and standing on something that is true, so much so that you will not deny that in any way in your life, that's seen as a sign of arrogance, even though those who accuse you of that have the same thing from their worldview. They're confident, and they are so convinced in their own way that they become arrogant about its absolute truth as opposed to yours or mine. And so, it's a two-sided argument, but only one side is acknowledged. And interestingly, as we noticed, many of the philosophers exalted the value of the individual and herald that as the standard by which all worldviews and all truth claims should be judged. Yet at the same time, in order to maintain that kind of freedom, you need a state that subverts anything that comes up and says there is a standard of absolute truth that is outside of ourselves. And so then the value or the freedom of the individual is sacrificed on the altar of the health of the state. Truth cannot be self-contradictory. We're told that God cannot deny himself. Truth has to be either affirmed or denied. It cannot be ignored. And it cannot be both affirmed and denied. Saving faith is more than acknowledging or assenting to a set of propositions, but it always includes assenting or acknowledging those propositions. But it's more than that. Okay. Then Diane sent me a couple of slides this week. She said, wow, this just came across this and it spoke to the situation. This is taken from George Barna. Observations that he has been making on worldviews and things like that based upon polls. He's always taking polls and always trying to find out what people are thinking, both within Christianity, within nominal Christianity, within those who have just a cultural Christianity, and within our culture as a whole. And he says, consider this. If people do not accept the existence of absolute moral truth, then we will not get very far by describing to them the consequences of their sin. Okay, do you understand what he's said so far? You're tracking with it. If they don't accept the idea of an absolute moral truth, then when we tell them there are consequences for your sin, their answer is, what sin? Okay, so why will we not get very far with them? Because if there is no absolute moral truth, then there can be no difference between right and wrong. That then means there really is no such thing as sin, which implies there cannot be judgment. Without judgment, there is no condemnation. Without condemnation, there is no need to be saved. Without a need for salvation, Jesus becomes a good teacher who performs some mighty works. But then the eternal need for such a Savior is eliminated simply because there is no absolute moral truth. So the consequences of that foundational denial are that all of those building blocks towards salvation get undermined and broken apart so that they just become so much sand. That's the same argument that Answers in Genesis and Institute for Creation Research and other ministries, organizations have said about Genesis. If we deny the historicity of the first three chapters of Genesis, if we deny that they are a historical account, we lose the need for salvation. Because if sin did not enter the world through a man, and death did not enter the world through that man's sin, then why do we need a Savior? You see, each of our propositions in our Christian faith, if we deny one of them, we end up affecting all of them. And that's what he's saying here. Let's track that process one more time. If there's no absolute moral truth, there can be no difference between right and wrong. If there's no difference between right and wrong, that means there's no such thing as sin. If there's no such thing as sin, there cannot be judgment. If there cannot be judgment, there cannot be condemnation, because if there's no such thing as sin, you can't be condemned for doing something that doesn't exist. Without condemnation, there's no need to be saved. Without salvation, Jesus becomes a good teacher who performs some mighty works. The eternal need for that kind of a Savior is eliminated if there's no such thing as moral truth. Now, this week, we want to continue on by looking at some of the ways that the Bible talks about the love of God. Did we look at this 2 weeks ago, this slide? about our... Yes, we did. Yes, we did. We have a faulty premise, and I'm not sure if I changed something around. I did. Okay, here we go. This is where we wanted to be. We need to be careful not to overlook the context in favor of making a pretext. Text without context becomes a pretext, is a favorite saying of Dr. Norman Geisler, and I don't know if he was the first one to say that or not. But sometimes we oversimplify the descriptions of the love of God by just bypassing some difficult to explain scriptures. When, if we would accept those difficult to explain scriptures and put them into their context, we would often see that when the person says, "But what about?" we would often see that "what about" question is based upon something that's talking about something different. One of the things that I've had several people comment to me and is, thank you so much for emphasizing to read the verses before and after the verse that somebody is asking me about. Because oftentimes the answer is presented in the context. And if we read the context of something, we'll understand the text that is being questioned. So now, let's look at some of these different ways. The peculiar son of love of the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. In John 3:35, and let's go ahead and go to that, and then you can be looking at the context as I'm describing the text to you. John 3, let's put it into its context by reading back to verse 31 and reading through verse 36. Okay, John the... Okay, here we go. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." Now let's stop there for just a second. Jeremy and Kaylee were going to take a trip to California here just recently, and it occurred to Jeremy, we have a baby. Having a baby, if we travel to California and somewhere along that way something happens and we are killed or injured to where we are unable to care for our baby, what would happen to our baby? And so they were motivated to make a will. And in that will, they set forth a plan. If something happens, then Wade and April, Kaylee's parents, will be the first ones to take responsibility. If for any reason they cannot care for this baby, then my family will take care of the baby. But either way, there is a plan in place so that if they die, when the state says, "What should we do with this baby?" there's this pre-approved and pre-designed plan that says, this is what we want to happen to our baby. Now, in order to verify that, they went into a notary. And they said, this is what we want to affix our signatures to, and we want it to be recognized that this is us doing that. And that's the question the notary asked. Is this you in this document? Is this your statement in this document? Yes, it is. And who are you? And they produce their identification. Okay, and you're stating that this is your intent? Yes, it is. Okay, so you sign it, and I will witness it and put my seal stating that I am observing you or witnessing you making this statement. And so if the court ever challenged or anybody ever challenged it, there could be an impartial witness who has borne witness that this is truly what they have said. That's what John, our writer here, is speaking about. Those who accept the testimony of Jesus Christ have put their personal seal of approval stating that they believe this to be the truth, that God is true. That concept becomes important when we look at this word in just a moment. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son, not only has he put his seal to his understanding of the character of the Son, but he who believes in the Son has eternal life. If we go back to John 1, we see where that eternal life comes from. It comes from God. We go to John chapter 3 with the story of Nicodemus. We see that eternal life comes by the Spirit of God, and it's given to us by God. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, and he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, there's a whole bunch going on in there. We're not going to try to look at all of it. But I want you to notice that in this scripture, the word that was used for the Father loves the Son, the word that was used was agapao. We generally refer to that word as the giving love, the love of decision. That it's a self-sacrificing kind of love. There are some new resources that have come out, and it was interesting listening to the discussion in Sunday school right before class started about, do we talk about the best authorities, say, the latest authorities, the oldest manuscripts, and all of those kinds of things. Well, what this person did, they went into the scriptures and they looked at words such as agape, phileo, and eros. Agape and eros are often used almost interchangeably. And so this author went in and said, are there distinctions? And if there are, are there distinctions? And so what he did was then he looked at all the other writings that we have from about 100 years to 150 years so that this writing is right in the middle of it. And he looked a little bit before and a little bit after to see how these words are used by other authors, and then also looked at how else it's used in Scripture. What he found was, yes, there are some differences. Even though sometimes it appears they're used interchangeably, yet there are some subtle differences that are important. This one is often called the love that gives, or some equivalent phrase, but it is even more. It's the love that sees an object or a person upon whom it is bestowed as being worthy of bestowing their affection. For some reason other than, in fact, let's look at the second one. John 5:20 says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. In this case, the word is phileo, where we get Philadelphia, or the brotherly kind of love. The phileo one generally is used in a sense of being more instinctive, more about feelings and natural affections that are a result of natural things that have happened, implying more passion. We see it in the phrase, blood is thicker than water. That's the phileo kind of love. The agapao, or the agape kind of love, is the kind of love that says, you know, I see something in you that I really want to connect with. Therefore, I'm going to invest myself into your life. And so when we see the Father loving the Son, it's saying there is an intrinsic relationship. But there is also a value placed in that relationship that is more than just the intrinsic relationship. Why is it that some things, how many of you ever had a favorite blanket or a favorite stuffed animal, anything like that? Did any of you hang on to that thing into your adult life? Am I the only one? Okay. I had a favorite blanket that I had for, I don't remember when I got it. And when Judy and I got married, and she saw that thing on the pillow in the bed, she said, "What's that?" "It's my blanket." I have no, I don't remember getting rid of it. I think she got rid of it when it got so torn up that it wasn't any good. But I invested value in that blanket, and I love that blanket. We see the same thing in our whether it's our cars or our toys or our tools or our ideas or whatever. We invest value into something. And that's the kind of love that is used, one of the kinds of love that's used to describe the love of the Father to the Son. There's the phileo relationship, the family relationship, but then there is also the value relationship. He is my uniquely begotten Son. He's not just my Son. He is more than my Son. He is my servant. He is my communicator. He is my word speaking out to the world. He is, and there's a value placed in that. That's a unique thing about the love of the Father for the Son that is different than any other kind of love that the Bible speaks about. But then we also have the love of the Son for the Father. In John chapter 3, also, down to, oh no, did I write this out right? I put the wrong chapter. Where was I looking? The ruler of the world is coming, but he has no claim on Jesus. That's what I was thinking. 14. Let's look there. Yes, John 14. Thank you very much. John 14, Jesus talking to his disciples. Starting in verse 29, he says, "Now I've told you about the things that are going to happen before they happen, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." So Jesus is saying, the ruler of this world is not somebody that he has invested any agapao into. We're going to look at that idea a little bit more in just a moment. If we continue on, verse 31, "Though he has nothing in me, he is coming, but so that the world may know that I love the Father." And then he describes, how is it that they will know I love the Father? It's because of this. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And then the scene changes. Get up. Let's go from here. Okay, so Jesus' only allegiance, he has no allegiance to the ruler of the world. His only allegiance is to the Father. And his allegiance is to the Father so that the world may know that he has not only the phileo relationship, but the invested relationship. He agapes the Father. He agapaos the Father, the verb form of that. Again, it's more than an affection, passion-oriented love. It's a love that invests in the object of its focus. And it's set in diametric opposition to the ruler of this world. He has no affection for this world's ruler, nor for this world's system. That's why John would later record, if you have that love of the world, you cannot at the same time have the love of the Father. If the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father is not in you. This is our example. Peter said it this way, "Do as Jesus did. Walk in his footsteps." His affection is firmly placed in his Father. Now, D.A. Carson makes the note, this is a unique attribute of Christian monotheism. It's unique to Christian monotheism. There are other monotheistic religions in the world, but Christianity is the only one where there is this love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. We'll talk about this more in the next few weeks. Second kind of love. The first kind the uniqueness of the love of the Father for the Son for the Father. The second kind we're going to look at is God's providential love over all he has made. In Genesis 1:31, do you remember when he is surveying all of his creation? Do you remember what he said there at the end? And behold, it was very good. Remember, each day after the creation, and it was good. And the second day, and it was good. And the third day, and it was good. And the fourth day, and it was good. And the fifth day, and it was good. And the sixth day, and it was good. And after the seventh day, as he surveyed, he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. I'm sorry, the sixth day, and there was morning and evening, the sixth day. He loved his creation. He's not using the word love in this situation, but this is what is implied and inferred by him pronouncing it very good. We would equate it to something like this: I've done really good. I love what I've done. I'm proud of what I've done. This is a reflection, a good reflection of me. We speak of things like that quite easily, and we can see that we love those things, and we can see that God loves what he has created. Matthew 5, 25 to 34. Let's go look at that for a moment. In what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, talking about worry and anxiety and our concern over the future, Jesus says some things that are very interesting, starting in Matthew 5 down to verse 25. I'm sorry, Matthew 6. I hit the wrong key. This is what happens when you're typing early in the morning on a day when you're thinking about, and I have less time because I'm losing an hour. For this reason I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink. Don't worry about your body as to what you'll put on. Isn't life more than food? Isn't the body more than just the clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? Or some translations will say a single cubit to your span. Can you make yourself taller? Can you make your life last longer? Verse 28, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. But I say to you that not even Solomon, in all of his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But, and we could translate it just as accurately, so instead of worrying about these things, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Boy, and the older I get, the more that rings true. Notice, though, the birds, they don't go out and buy land and plow and disc and harrow and plant and water and weed and then watch for it to grow, and then go out to reap it, and then gather it into storage bins or barns somewhere, and then go back out and start the whole process over again. God feeds them. And Jesus says, aren't you more valuable than they are? The fields, they don't go out and buy cloth and spin it together to make thread and then to figure out a pattern to make it into clothing that they can put over themselves. And yet Solomon, in all of his glorious clothing, wasn't dressed nearly as nice as they are. So why be anxious about anything except to seek after God? Now, our ability to trust that God will provide what we need is rooted in the knowledge that He cares and watches over all that He has created. It's because of how we see His care for the world that there's a foundational belief that if He can take care of the world, He can also take care of me. If He can take care of the animals, He can also take care of me. So we have the unique relationship of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. We also have God's providential love over all that He has created. And now we have a third kind of love the Bible talks about, God's salvific stance toward His world. What that means is His offer of salvation toward that which He has created. In John 3:16, we see, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life." The word for world there is cosmos, which is generally used to describe the creation. However, in this account, we recognize that He's not talking about the inanimate objects. And so there is a second meaning that we can see in this, and this second meaning is also referred to in other writers, that He's not talking about the it, He's talking about the who that occupy the it. Some interpret this to mean that God so loved only the elect. And there's a problem with that interpretation. It doesn't fit the context of that passage, nor does it fit the context of the book in which that passage is, the book of John, nearly as well as if we refer to it. In fact, I don't think it fits at all, but he's not referring to how big the world is. He's referring to how bad the world is. If we look at 1 John 2:2, just to give us another picture here. In 1 John 2:2, he is talking about how big the world is, speaking of humanity. That He Himself is the propitiation, the full payment for our sins. And not just for ours, but for the whole world. That offer of salvation is there for the entire world. His propitiation is sufficient for the entire world. And yet John will go on to say, this is how we know that you have had it appropriated to your account. That is true if. This is how you know that you belong to God. This is how you know that you are the sons of God. This is how you know that you walk by the truth. That phrase comes up. This is how we know. It comes up a bunch of times in 1 John. So in 1 John, John is referring to how big the world is. But in this time, in John 3 here, 3:16, it seems more that he's referring to how big, bad, how corrupt, how sinful, that he loved that cesspool of moral depravity that is humanity so much that he sent his only uniquely begotten Son into it. So that any who would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not that God is sending his Son to so many people in this passage, as it is that he is sending his Son to such a wicked people. We see that also in John 5:19. If we go back there. John chapter 5. Starting in verse 18. The context of this is that Jesus has just healed somebody on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees have come to him and said, you can't work on the Sabbath. And he can't work on the Sabbath by picking up his pallet. He can't carry a burden. So the Jews, verse 18, were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but by calling God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. So Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For what he sees the Father doing, the Son does in like manner. And that's not the verse I'm looking for. I bet this is back in 16, where Jesus says, John 15, down to verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. So because of this, the world hates you. There's the one I look, man, I've got to go back and see where my fingers are hitting on the keyboard. The disciples had been taken out of this badness of the world by Jesus. Just as he didn't belong there, they no longer belonged there. Okay. This love, his salvific stance toward the world, is different in description than his love toward his elect. He loved the world. The Bible also says he loves those whom he has chosen. And the two of them have differences in what they say and what they mean. For instance, in Ezekiel, down to chapter 33, we'll spend a little bit of time in the Old Testament here. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, and I hope I wrote them down correctly here. Starting in verse 10, God says to Ezekiel, now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, okay, he's talking to those who are his elect people, his chosen nation. This is what he's to say to them. Thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? So say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Why continue on this path toward death? You can turn back. I want you to turn back. Here's how you turn back. Here's why you need to turn back. Here's help to help you turn back. And often they would refuse. Go a little bit further to the left to Jeremiah chapter 5. I started to say verse 3. And then as I read the entire chapter, I thought, wow, how can you pick anything out in this? So we'll read for a little bit here. Starting in verse 1. Again, talking about God's love for the world. God's love toward humanity. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares, if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon the nation. If there is one. And although they say, as the Lord lives, which was a way of swearing that I'm telling the truth, surely they are swearing falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have smitten them, but they do not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Okay, what he's saying is, you have spanked them. You've taken all their stuff. And yet, even in all of that, in those of you who are parents, do you remember times punishing a child and having the child just look at you saying, is that all you got? And you think that's sufficient to make me turn away from what I'm doing? That's what he's saying here. You have smitten them, but they didn't weaken. You've consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. So what? It cost me all my stuff. I built it up once, I'll build it up again. I can do it. I am the master. But they refuse to take correction. They have set their faces like flint. Would be a paraphrase of how to say that. They said, I am not going to give in, and I'm not going to give you the pleasure of thinking that there is anything in me that is going to give in. They have refused to repent. Then I said, they are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord. No, they don't know the ordinance of their God. So I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf in the deserts will destroy them. A leopard is watching over their cities. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn in pieces because of their transgressions are many and their apostasies are numerous. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me. They've sworn by those who are not gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery, and they trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Go through her vine rows and destroy, but do not execute a complete destruction. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt treacherously with me, declares the Lord. They've lied about the Lord. They've said, not he. He's not the one who did this for us. Misfortune will not come on us. We will not see the sword being conquered. We will not see famine being starved. The prophets are as wind. The word is not in them. So it will be done to them. But did you catch that phrase in verse 10? Don't execute a complete destruction. There is this salvific love of God that warns and warns and warns and disciplines and disciplines and disciplines, and yet the goal is salvation. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's why in Peter he says, God is not slow as some think of slowness, but he is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of salvation. He has this stance toward the entire world of calling us to repentance, calling us to a relationship with himself. That's a different kind of love than the love he has for his elect. That's a different kind of love than the Father has for the Son. It's a different kind of love than the Son has for the Father. It's a different kind of love than his providential care over that which he has created. That is why we, God's people, whether the Jews in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, are sent to the world to preach the gospel to everybody. In Exodus 19:5, it refers to the nation of Israel as a kingdom of priests. Over and over again, in fact, I went through last night and just marked in Exodus 19:20, and 21. Is that where I was marking? No, it was 10, 11, and 12 of Deuteronomy. This is so that you may know. Oh, no, it was 10, 11, and 12 of Exodus when he's... I was also in Deuteronomy last night. And we'll get to that next week, I think. There we go. Starting in chapter 8, God begins to make distinctions between the Egyptians and the Jews and the punishments that he's pouring out on the land. Verse 10 of chapter 8, this is so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Verse 22, on that day I will set apart the people, the land of Goshen where my people are living, so no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know I am the Lord and I am in the midst of the land. Chapter 9, down to verse 14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. Verse 16, indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Chapter 10, down to verse 2. I performed my signs among them that you may know that I am the Lord. You see that over and over again throughout the Old Testament. God doing these things either in, for, to, or through the people of Israel, so that the world may know that the Lord is God. They were to be a kingdom of priests representing God to the world, and they failed on that. And so God said, they're not getting it by you guys, and so I'm going to act so that the world will know that I'm God. In the New Testament, we see it portrayed this way, that God loves all the people of the world, and we as believers, we are to be going throughout the world. And as we are going, we are to be making disciples of every people group. That implies going everywhere. As we go, make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, or behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a different love than the love he has toward his elect. And it's a different love than he has toward his own people, who are already his, who are being disobedient. And we'll hit those two hopefully next week. Father, I am so grateful that you put it in my heart to look into this subject more closely, because you are instructing me in some things that I needed to be reminded of, and you are teaching me to be careful in how I use my words, especially in regard to this doctrine. And you are reminding me of the importance of context in our discussions with people, and the importance of being able to look at what question they're asking and clarify to them and to myself what question to answer. Lord, I just ask that you would cause, not only in my life, but in the lives of each one who hears these messages, I pray that you would help us to grow up in our salvation with regard to our understanding of your love. Help us not to be content just to say, oh, God loves everybody equally, or God's love is unconditional. Help us to begin to understand the distinctions that those statements miss, and to be careful about how we use those words so that we do not instruct someone falsely. But not just for our ability to share the gospel and to answer the questions of those who would want to have a reason for why we have hope. Not just for that, but also for our own understanding of you and our ability to worship you in truth. That we would learn to worship you according to your character, according to your revelation of yourself, not according to the constructs that we have built up in our minds that may be accurate, but may also have been influenced extremely by different kinds of thoughts, whether it's our own thoughts or the traditions we've been raised in, or the traditions that we perceive we ought to be following, or the doctrines that we have misunderstood or misapplied or misinterpreted. Lord, we want to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so in this area of the love of God, we ask that you would help us to grow up in our understanding. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I have a song here for us to respond.